Well, this is the second lecture in the Far East Extension of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. And we are dealing still with section one of our studies in the regulative principle, or the theme, in God's house, His Word rules. And that has to do with the historic confession, our development of the regulative principle. And having looked at the insight of the early church, we come here to the development of the regulative principle in the Reformation Church through the great theme of sola scriptura. Important as the insight of the early church was with regard to the holiness of the church, it was only when this insight was coupled with the Reformation insight of sola scriptura that the notion of the regulative principle of the church was clarified confessionally. And so I want to come here then to the historical development of the regulative principle and an introduction to that historical development. There are certain theological words and phrases which gain such a clear and defined meaning in the history of theology, Christian theology, to affirm them is tantamount to affirming their meaning in history, in the history of Christian theology. To affirm such words and phrases and not hold to their understood historical meaning is simply to mislead both ourselves and others as to our real theological convictions. For instance, to affirm the Trinity, but then to hold something more akin to historic modalism than the historic doctrine of the Trinity is to deceive ourselves and others as to our real theological views. Or to affirm sola fide, faith alone for salvation, but then hold views that are closer to those of Rome than to those of the Reformers, as some evangelicals and the New Perspective on Paul does, is frankly deceptive. Similarly, to affirm the regulative principle of worship and yet hold views which are more like those of the normative principle held by its opponents historically, that also is misleading and deceptive. We cannot say, well, I hold the regulative principle biblically defined. Well, just a second. The regulative principle has an historical definition in which it is contrasted with the normative principle, and if that's what you don't, that, if you don't agree with that, then don't say that you hold the regulative principle. That's misleading. You're deceiving both yourself and other people by saying something like that. Now, the backdrop of the debates over the regulative principle among Protestants must, of course, be found in the debates over sola scriptura that were going on before the Reformation in Western Europe. You can read Heiko Obermann's book, Forerunners of the Reformation, if you want to know more about that. But suffice to say, that argument was settled when Rome adopted one view of sola scriptura, basically a denial of it, and Protestantism affirmed sola scriptura as one of the great Reformation solas. When the Reformation churches affirmed sola scriptura, another question was raised. Were the scriptures not only sufficient to provide us with Christian doctrine, but were they sufficient to regulate the worship and government of the church? Now, when that question was raised, the Reformation churches split over that question. The Lutherans, and following them, the Anglicans, said, whoa, yes, Scripture is sufficient to give us doctrine, but not to regulate the worship and government of the church. There we need to add to Scripture tradition. Whereas the Reformed and their British embodiment, the Puritans, affirmed that that sola scriptura applied not just to the doctrine of the church, but to the worship and government of the church as well. And so the view of the Lutherans and the Anglicans became known as the normative principle, and the view of the Reformed and the Puritans, which saw sola scriptura applying not just to the doctrine, but to the worship and government of the church, that became known as the regulative principle. There's a lesson in terminology for you. But now, let's look first of all then at the debate between the Lutherans and the Reformed. The distinction between these two principles first emerged then in the controversies between the Reformed and Lutheran in Europe. The conservative Reformation, that's the title of a book about Luther, the conservative Reformation of Luther adopted the policy of preserving the worship of medieval Catholicism except where it contradicted Scripture. Calvin, on the other hand, went further. He adopted the principle that said that the contents of worship had to have warrant in Scripture. This language seems the same as that which the Puritans later stated in developing the regulative principle. Now, the claim is made by some people that Calvin's views were different than those of the Puritans. I don't know if you've heard that or not, but some affirm that. And thus, there is some debate about Calvin and his relation to the regulative principle of worship. Now, it's true that there are differences of application between Calvin and the Puritans, but then we're not talking about the regulative application of worship. We're talking about the regulative principle of worship, aren't we? And so the differences in application do not mean differences in principle. While it is true that one can point out differences of application between Calvin and the English Puritans, there is little doubt that Calvin articulated clearly what became known as the regulative principle of worship. Now, quotations from Calvin in support of this may be and have been given at great length. I'm not going to give you but one. I do think, though, that you deserve to hear what Calvin said in his work entitled The Necessity of Reforming the Church. Here's what he said. Pardon the long quotation. Moreover, the rule which distinguishes between pure and vitiated worship is of universal application. In order that we may not adopt any device which seems fit to ourselves, but look to the injunctions of him who alone is entitled to prescribe. Therefore, if we would have him to approve our worship, this rule, which he everywhere enforces with the utmost strictness, must be carefully observed. For there is a twofold reason why the Lord, in condemning and prohibiting all fictitious worship, requires us to give obedience only to his own voice. First, it tends greatly to establish his authority that we do not follow our own pleasure, but to depend entirely on his sovereignty. And secondly, such is our folly that when we are left at liberty, all we are able to do is go astray. And then when once we have turned aside from the right path, the path of his commandments, when once we have turned aside from the right path, there is no end to our wanderings until we get buried under a multitude of superstitions. Justly, therefore, does the Lord, in order to assert full right of dominion, strictly enjoin what he wishes us to do, and at once reject all human devices which are at variance with his command. Justly, too, does he, in express terms, define our limits, that we may not, by fabricating perverse modes of worship, provoke his anger against us? Now, if all that isn't clear enough, listen to what Calvin says now. I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some sort of zeal for the honor of God. You see what Calvin is saying there? He's saying, as long as they think they're doing it for God's glory, it's all right, no matter what it is. That's what justifies it for them. But Calvin says, it's not what justifies it for the Scriptures. He goes on to say, but since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And then listen to this. Every addition to His word, especially in this matter, is a lie. Mere will worship is vanity. He's alluding to Colossians 2:23. This is the decision. And when once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. Well, that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? It seems clear to me that Calvin believed the regulative principle, what would come later to be called the regulative principle of worship. But that brings us to the second phase of the historical development, the debate between Anglican and Puritan. Not just the debate between Lutheran and Reformed, but now the second phase of the debate between Anglican and Puritan. Now this principle, articulated so clearly by Calvin in the Reformed against Luther and the Roman Catholics, was given sharp focus in the debates between the Puritans and Anglicans in the late 16th and 17th century England. And it was given its classic and definitive statement in the Reformed Confessions that climax the confessional development of the Reformation, the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and our own 1689 Baptist Confession. And it's actually stated in identical language in those three confessions. And let me give you the relevant language, which is found at chapter 22, paragraph 1 in the 1689 Confession. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in Scripture. You hear that language? He may not be worshipped in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this Puritan statement of the rule for worship can be helpfully understood by contrasting it with the Anglican principle. The 20th chapter of the 39 Articles of the Church of England says this, in contrast. The Church has power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in the controversies of the faith. And yet, it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything contrary to God's word written. Now that's the normative principle. Oh, surely we must not do anything as a church that contradicts God's word, contradicts God's word, but we can add to it rites and ceremonies of our own invention. Now that's the confessional statement of the Church of England. Until this day, it's their confessional statement. G.I. Williamson, with whose views on this subject I do not entirely agree in terms of their application, has helpfully, however, stated the principle involved here. He has said, and I think this statement is helpful, although it needs to be understood properly, that the contrast between the Puritan view is that what is commanded is right, and what is not commanded is wrong. Now, the word commanded has to be understood. I don't think Williamson means to say that we have to have an explicit command in Scripture. I think what he's saying is that we must have precedent in Scripture for what we do in worship. James Bannerman provides a helpful contrast between the Puritan doctrine and the Anglican doctrine on this matter. He says, in the case of the Church of England, its doctrine in regard to church power in the worship of God is that it has a right to decree everything except what is forbidden in the Word of God. In the case of our own church, he's speaking of the Presbyterians right now, in the case of our own church, its doctrine in reference to church power and the worship of God is that it has a right to decree nothing except what expressly or by implication is enjoined by the Word of God. So you see the contrast now. Is it becoming clear to you, the contrast between the regulative principle of the Reformed and Puritans and the normative principle of the Lutherans and Anglicans? Now, G.I. Williamson provides helpful diagrams to show us this, and you see them on your handouts. We see the contrast between the regulative and normative principles. The Puritan view is that true worship is only what is commanded, that is to say, what has biblical precedent. That false worship, then, is anything not commanded. The Anglican view is that true worship is what is commanded plus anything not expressly forbidden. False worship is only what is condemned. Now, I hope you don't respond to that by saying, well, that's a fine difference. It's not a fine or slight difference. It's a massive difference. You understand that Roman Catholics would not assert that they have a right to teach anything contrary to the Word. They believe that all of their doctrines, including all of their peculiar doctrines with regard to Mary and other things like the Mass and the things they do in worship, they all must be consistent with the Word of God. Of course the Roman Catholic would say that, as the Lutheran would say that. But they think they have a right to include things in their worship and doctrine that go beyond the Word as long as they don't contradict them. I'm going getting away from my notes here, but let me give you an illustration of how just important this doctrine is of the regulative principle. Luther, as I said, did not believe that matters of church government and worship had to have a clear precedent in the Word of God. He thought that it was enough that they simply not contradict Scripture. When it came to infant baptism, he said that this was a matter of the church's worship. And so he argued that as long as infant baptism did not contradict Scripture, listen, as long as it did not contradict Scripture, he would practice infant baptism on the basis of the universal tradition of the church. You see how far Luther took this. He didn't think that he needed scriptural basis to practice infant baptism, because, of course, the Scripture only applies to doctrine and not to things to do with the church's government and worship. And so he argued for infant baptism on almost exactly the same basis as Roman Catholics did. Now, do you see how important this issue is? Luther said, well, there's nothing here that contradicts Scripture. We might disagree, but so we can do it because it's part of the universal tradition of the church. So I hope you see how important this issue is. The difference between Puritans and Anglicans can be helpfully illustrated by means of two builders. Imagine two construction companies. Both of them are contracted to build God's temple. Mr. Anglican must use the materials of the Word of God. He must use the materials delivered to him from the Heavenly Material Company, but he can also add to those materials. And by the way, the heavenly company hasn't given him any blueprint for exactly how to build God's temple. Whereas Mr. Puritan, on the other hand, can only use the materials delivered to him by Heavenly Material Company, and the Heavenly Material Company also gives him a blueprint as to how to build God's temple. Now, we don't need much imagination to consider how drastically those two temples of God will differ, do we? But that's literally the difference between Puritans and Anglicans, Lutheran and Reformed on this issue. Well now, let's come and be here, the historical implication of the regulative principle. There is an implication of the regulative principle, and as opposed to the normative principle, and that is that the regulative principle assumes an ecclesiastical framework. And I think this is a matter which is in need of some important emphasis, maybe even clarification. An understanding of this implication will, I think, help defenders of the regulative principle better to defend and apply the regulative principle. And at the same time, it'll expose the problems with the modern affirmation of the regulative principle, which is quite controversial and I think really undermines it in the way that it understands it. The common name given to the principle under discussion is the regulative principle of worship. I propose to clarify it by calling it rather the regulative principle of the church. The regulative principle of the church. Now, I want to clarify it that way because implicit, I think, in the historical discussion of the regulative principle is an assumed distinction between worship and the rest of life. This distinction is given acute expression in the phrase of Williamson, what is commanded is right and what is not commanded is wrong. Now, if this is an apt description of the regulative principle, and I think it is properly understood, it underscores the idea that God regulates his worship in a way which differs from the way in which he regulates the rest of life. In the rest of life, in your home and in mine and in our workplace, the principle is not what God commands is right and what he doesn't command is wrong. No. In the rest of life, God gives men the great precepts and general principles of his word, and within the bounds of these directions allows them to order their lives as seems best to them. He does not give them minute directions as to how they will build their houses or pursue their secular vocations. The regulative principle, on the other hand, involves a limitation on human initiative and freedom, which is not characteristic of the rest of human life. It says of a certain slice of life called worship that it is regulated in a more restrictive and a divine defined way than the rest of life. What it says to us is that with regard to worship, God says, this is mine, in a way that he doesn't say that about the rest of life. God says mine of the church and its worship in a way that he does not say of this of the rest of life. Now, what I'm saying to you is I think that this distinction is a distinction between the church as belonging especially to God, as especially holy, and the rest of life that does not belong to God in the same emphatic way. All of life belongs to God, I know that. But what we're saying is the church is holy in a way that the rest of life is not. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith at chapter 20 in paragraph 2, I think, provides evidence for this distinction between the church and the rest of life. Listen to what it says. It's the chapter on Christian liberty. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word. Okay, so there's Christian liberty. We are never obliged to render obedience to any commandment of man in any area of life that contradicts God's commands to us. We must always obey God rather than men. We are free to disobey any commandment of a man that runs contrary to our duty to God, right? But the Westminster Confession does not stop there. It not only says that God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word, it goes on to say, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. See that language? It says, in the rest of human life, we have no obligation to obey any commandment that calls upon us to disobey God. We are free. We have Christian liberty. But it says, with regard to God's worship, we have an extra kind of freedom. We are not only free from what contradicts God's word, we are free from anything that is an addition to it. Anything that, in the language of the confession, is beside it. You see that? Now, that's the Westminster Confession. If it's a matter of faith and worship. In other words, when it comes to the church's doctrine and government and worship or faith, we are free from anything besides what God's word says. We are not obliged to any humanly originated doctrine, humanly originated rite, humanly originated worship, even if the claim is made that it doesn't contradict Scripture. No, it must not merely not contradict Scripture. It must have precedent in Scripture. You follow that? That's the Westminster Confession. So according to this statement, sola scriptura has a different application to matters of faith and worship than it does to the rest of life. We have a Christian liberty when it comes to worship and faith that is even goes beyond what we have in the rest of human life. In matters of faith and worship, sola scriptura means that we're even free from the commands of men that are beside the word. This area of faith and worship is different than the rest of life. Now, I think this distinction is assumed in many traditional treatments of the regulative principle of worship. It's even suggested, I think, by the confession itself in chapter 1 and paragraph 6. Now, if you study the regulative principle at all, you know that chapter 22:1 is the statement of the regulative principle, but it is qualified in chapter 1, paragraph 6. You know, if you studied it, you know that there is that. So chapter 22, paragraph 1 says of the parts of worship that they must be prescribed in the Scripture. But in chapter 1, paragraph 6, there's a qualification with regard to the circumstances of worship. Notice what it says. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. In this statement of clarification with regard to the circumstances, not the parts or elements, but the circumstances of the worship of God, it is to be noted that the government of the church is also mentioned. And so it's not just worship, the circumstances of which can be determined by what we might call sanctified common sense. It's also the government of the church. You see how the government of the church is lumped with the worship of the church? Because it's the same thing. It's the church. It's this especially holy part of life. And so the suggestion is present then that the government of the church is like the worship of God to be governed by the regulative principle, except with regard to the matter of its circumstances. Now, here's something interesting. you're going to realize right now that there are some pre-treatments that say they're reformed of the regulative principle, which I think actually vitiate or in principle destroy the regulative principle. The author of that view and is well known, and his name is John Frame. John Frame rejects both the restriction of the regulative principle to corporate worship and to the church in his book, Worship in Spirit and Truth. Yet he himself acknowledges that historically the regulative principle applied to the church as a whole and not just to its worship. Listen to what he says. In the Presbyterian tradition, the regulative principle has been typically discussed in the context of church power. That's true. That's what Bannerman was saying. For them, the issue of the regulative principle was the issue of church power. What may the church require worshipers to do? And the Puritan Presbyterian answer was, quite properly, only what Scripture commands. This position on church power, however, led some theologians to distinguish sharply between worship services that are formal or official, i.e. sanctioned by the ruling body of the church, and other meetings at which worship takes place, such as family devotions, hymn sings at homes, etc., which are not officially sanctioned. Some have said that the regulative principle properly applied only to the formal or official services, not to other forms of worship. But that distinction, he says, is clearly unscriptural. I disagree with him, but to go on. On the Puritan view, the regulative principle pertains primarily to worship that is officially sanctioned by the church. I therefore, he says, reject the limitation of the regulative principle to official worship services. In my view, the regulative principle in Scripture is not about church power and officially sanctioned worship services. What is Frame saying? He says, I know what this was about historically. It was about the special regulation of the church. It was about church power. That's what my Presbyterian fathers were talking about. I know that's what they were talking about. It's talking about the special regulation of the church. Frame says, I disagree with them. Well, Frame here is a good historian, but not a very good theologian, in my view. Now, as a matter of fact, when you go back and study the debates between the Puritans and the Anglicans, the debate was not just about worship. The Anglicans did not merely say that they could use tradition and human imagination to construct their worship. They also said that they could use, and that you had to use, tradition and human imagination to construct the government of the church. The Puritans and the Anglicans weren't arguing just about worship. They were arguing about the nature of the church itself. They were arguing not just about the worship of the church, but the government of the church. We must understand that. So, I think, in the tradition, it's clear that the regulative principle is really the regulative principle of the church, and therefore the regulative principle of the church and its worship, and the church and its doctrine, and the church and its government, and the church and its task. You see? We have a regulative principle of worship because in the first place, we have the regulative principle of the church. Now, it's true that there are some things that people might think would contradict this in the confession. One of the things that I think might be confusing to people is that in the chapter on religious worship, in chapter 22 and paragraph 6, the whole matter of family worship and personal worship is brought up. But I don't think the Puritans mean to say that family worship and personal worship is governed by the regulative principle. How could they mean to say that? No Puritan believed that a father should practice the Lord's table or baptism in his own home. No, so I think it's a little confusing when in the chapter on religious worship you have language about the personal devotions and family devotions, but I don't think that they intended to imply at all that the worship of the family or the or personal devotions was regulated in the same way by the regulative principle of the church. I don't think that was their view at all. It seems to me that one of the major intellectual stumbling blocks which hinders men from embracing the regulative principle is that it is and involves the idea that the church and its worship is ordered and regulated in a way different from the rest of life. That seems counterintuitive. That seems strange. Why should this part of life be different than the rest of life? Why should God order the worship and the life of his church differently than he orders the rest of life? That just seems like a strange, a novel, even unreformed kind of idea, doesn't it? But what I am asserting is this. And if we understand that the church is holy, that the church is the house of God in a way that the rest of human life is not, that distinction makes complete sense. It not only may be that way, it must be that way. In the rest of life, God gives men great precepts and general principles from his word and his moral law, and within the bounds of these directions allows them to order their lives as seems best to them. He does not give them the same kind of detailed directions as to how they shall build their houses or pursue their secular vocations, as we assert that he does with regard to the church. The regulative principle, on the other hand, involves a limitation on human initiative, a limitation on human freedom, not characteristic of the rest of life. It clearly assumes that there is a distinction between the way the church and its worship is to be ordered and the way the rest of human society and conduct is to be ordered. Thus, the regulative principle is liable to strike men as oppressive, peculiar, and suspicious, out of accord with the way God works in the rest of human life. The distinction between the church and the rest of life, which I am suggesting, however, means that this makes perfect sense. There is a distinction between the church and the rest of life. The church is the house of God. The rest of life is our house. God is concerned with the regulation of this church in a way that he is not as concerned with the rest of human life. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. Is it really true? Do we have any illustration in the Old Testament or New of God being more concerned with his own house than with our house? Well, think of it. Read the book of Exodus and see how God orders his own house. He commands that certain furniture be built for his house, the tabernacle. He not only commands that certain furniture be built for his house, he tells Moses exactly where that furniture will be placed and exactly how that furniture will be used. The brass altar here, the altar of golden incense there, the table of showbread there. And God is very specific about where that furniture will be placed and how it will be used. But God never says anything like that with regard to Moses' tent. Does God tell Moses what kind of furniture he should have in his tent? Does God tell Moses how that furniture shall be used? Does God tell Moses at what time of day they will have their family meals? No. You see, because that's Moses' tent. God gives Moses liberty within the great principles of the moral law of God with regard to his tent. But when it comes to God's tent, there are detailed regulations about what furniture and where and when the sacrifices will be offered. You see the distinction? This is the distinction This kind of distinction is the distinction at stake when we talk about the regulative principle. You might put it this way. The normative principle is true with regard to the rest of human life. It is not true with regard to God's church and God's house. The rest of human life is our house. The church is God's house and holy, and therefore regulated by God in a way that the rest of human life is not. Well, that's our second lecture. I'm sure it raises many questions in your minds, questions which I hope I'll continue to answer as we go along. Why don't we close in prayer? Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God, and we're thankful for the opportunity to study it and to have the advice and help of the pastor teachers you've given your church in the past. Thank you for their recognition that your church is holy. Thank you for their recognition of sola scriptura and the regulative principle with regard to the church. And we ask that you'd increase our minds and hearts in an understanding of these principles. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have about 15 minutes. Maybe we want to redeem the time. If you have a question, burning question, you must ask it, else you can't drink your coffee and tea. Please ask him now, he's here. Anyone?
You're putting them on the spot, brother.
Oh, yes. Any questions or anything you need to clarify you didn't understand, because you said something like, life is not under God. Did you say that? Whatever it is, anyone, before you go for coffee and tea? Thank
you. Pastor, can you repeat what John Frame's rejection?
Yeah, John Frame rejects the historic understanding of the regulative principle because he does not believe that there's a difference between the way God regulates the church and the rest of human life. He believes that all of human life is under the regulative principle, okay? But when he says that, he actually redefines the meaning of the regulative principle. Can I put it this way to you? If the regulative principle applies to all of life, it applies to nothing. Either if you take the regulative principle and try to apply to all of life in the way that it was historically meant, it would lead to a terrible legalism if it's applied to all of life. And that's really, but what Frame does is he said, it's the same as the rest of life, it's sola scriptura, we have to do what God says, and if as long as we abide by what God says, then we have liberty. But that's not the regulative principle of the Reformed faith. That's the normative principle, and he's redefined the regulative principle into the normative principle in the way that he talks about it and applies it. And am I answering your question? So he understands good and well what the Presbyterian and Reformed fathers thought meant by the regulative principle. He just doesn't agree with it, and therefore, instead of denying the regulative principle, he conveniently redefines it. There are two things that happen in contemporary literature on this issue. Some people say, this is the regulative principle, and I completely disagree with it. There are people in the Reformed faith doing that today. And then there are people like Frame that say, well, I really agree with the regulative principle, but then they redefine it in a way that it's no different than the normative principle. So here you have historically a big argument between the Puritans and the Anglicans and the Lutherans and the Reformed, in which they have a clear difference of opinion and clear difference of principle, and John Frame erases the whole difference. That's what I think he does. Thompson?
Pastor Sam, is that right in that book that you have quoted? I've got a name. I've read it. Therefore, he justifies dancing and using drama in the school, in the church as part of the worship service.
That's right. In worship and spirit and truth, those kind of things are begin to be justified. Dancing becomes a form of singing. Dancing becomes a form of congregational singing. Drama becomes a form of preaching. because of his loose views of the regulative principle. Thompson's absolutely right. That's exactly what happens. Yes, sir?
Wouldn't the statement right in the same way? You can say that regulative principle is applied to the whole church life.
Yes.
Actually also leads to the danger of
individualism.
Same thing as when we say that if you apply it to the rest of our personal life, we will tend towards legalism. But what's the difference when you apply to the whole of the church life?
Yeah. That's a good question. And the answer is, I think, that in the rest of life, there are two things, maybe several things. First of all, to live in the presence, immediate presence of God, in the sense of the special presence of God in the church, and to be regulated by His Word more specifically and in detail than the rest of life is, in the church is not legalism. It's simply the kind of entire submission to the Word of God, which is really freedom, I think. Now, but to take that and to apply it to the rest of life, there are two problems. One, God doesn't give us those kind of regulations for the rest of life, and when we begin to try to create them, we're going to be adding to the Word of God or straining it in ways that are not right. And then secondly, the rest of life is not intended to be regulated that way in terms of the special presence of God. So I think if we thought about it, there might be some illustrations of this. I think I have an illustration. If a man is unmarried, he has great freedom with regard to his life, right? He isn't obliged to act as a husband to any particular woman. No woman has claims on him. And so he has freedom, all right? Great freedom as a single man. But if he's married, then he has many new obligations that limit his freedom. Does that mean that marriage is a form of legalism? No, because the obligations of marriage are a form of freedom. If a man is single, for him to have the obligations of marriage would be legalism. But the fact is that when he's married, his obligations to his wife are not a form of legalism. They're a special form of God's law, which also at the same time give him freedoms and rights and liberties that he doesn't otherwise have. So that's the way I think I'd want to illustrate the difference between the liberty of the rest of life and the detailed regulation. When a man is married, his freedom is limited, but also I think many of us would say that being married is a form of freedom, and being single is not freedom at all. So just so in God's house, being directly under His Word and the detailed regulation of His Word is not bondage, it's freedom, but it's a different kind of freedom than we have in the rest of life. I think I would want to illustrate it in a way like that.
Well, thanks, Sam. I think we will have questions answered again.
Okay.
Thank you.